There's not a book in the Bible that doesn't have gospel hope, is there? There are books in the Bible that have quite challenging sections, and Hosea is certainly one of those that has a number of challenging sections where you're working through it. I think we found the same in Revelation, actually, that there were quite long sections where it's talking about judgment, and you were kind of longing for the good bits, if you like. But you have to have the tough bits in order to appreciate the good bits. And in God's good providence, we got to a good bit this evening in chapter 11. But there's not a book in the Bible without gospel hope. Even as God speaks words of judgment, words of justice, words of condemnation, he is always also speaking words of grace and hope to us. Until Jesus returns, there is gospel hope. And we see a lot of gospel hope in that section that we're looking at this evening. So we're looking at Hosea 11 and those 11 verses. Hosea, you remember, gives a wonderful insight into the heart of God. The heart of God which feels anguish and rage against our sin, our unfaithfulness, particularly the sin and unfaithfulness of Israel, but really it can be applied to our own sin as a race. And we see something of the betrayal, but we see something of the outrageous, reckless love of God portrayed through Hosea going and seeking out his unfaithful wife. And that really happened in the first three chapters, kind of set the scene in chapter one, and then two and three kind of acted out that whole thing of getting an unfaithful wife and then going and wooing her back after she'd been unfaithful, and then a kind of description of that. And then in chapter four, there was kind of the beginning of the charge sheet. It's almost as if there were sort of divorce proceedings that were going to happen, although they don't happen in chapter 4. So at the beginning of chapter 4, there's a charge sheet. This is what I have against you, Israel, Ephraim, another name for Israel. And the charges are kind of laid out in chapter 4, and then that continues through pretty much a sustained condemnation of the people of God and the certainty of judgment, right through chapter 5 through to chapter 10, an indictment of their sin, mixed in, as we saw last Sunday evening, with a call to return. So even in that kind of long section of condemnation, there's gospel hope, there's gospel light. And that's what we looked at in between the judgment sections last week. We looked at that call to return, return to the Lord, repent and return to him. And in chapter 11, we get an insight into the heart of God, again, for his people. And we get an insight into, I think, the mission of Jesus and an insight into our own lives. So the structure that we're going to look at a number of times is the love of God, the wrath of God, the mercy of God, and the call of God. What it meant for Israel, what it meant for Christ, what it means for us. So first of all, Israel's story. And as I said, we're going to work through love of God, wrath of God, mercy of God, call of God. So first of all, the love of God, a loving call for Israel. See that in the first four verses of Hosea 11. You get a most tender description of God, probably one of the most tender descriptions in the whole of the Bible. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What's it talking about? Of course, it's talking about Israel being rescued from slavery, Israel being described as kind of a son of God, a loved son of God. It's how God describes it himself. I can look back and, or you can look back as well if you want, and look at Exodus 19 and verses 4 through to 6. This is in my notes, Exodus 199. I'm sure there's not 199 chapters in Exodus. You have a check, but I'm pretty sure there isn't. So verse 4 of Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is how God felt about his people. Out of all the nations of the world, God says, you're going to be my treasured possession. You're going to be my son whom I love. Or Deuteronomy 7, verse 10 and 11 says this. No, it doesn't. It does say something, but it doesn't say what I wanted it to say. Having a few weeks of this. No, I can't see it off the top of my head looking. Deuteronomy 7 has similar words about how God loves Israel as a son. God loves Israel not because of any good in them, but because of his love that he sets on them. God set his love on Israel simply because he was like that, simply because that was the kind of God that he was. He loved showing mercy. He loved showing compassion. He committed himself to them. So that's something of the love of God. And then we see the terrible response of the people in response to the love of God even. You see that? Verse 2. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It's kind of like a wayward child. You know, you're looking after your children or your grandchildren or whatever, and they run away. They find something, some object in the distance to go for, and they start running towards it. And you say, come back. I won't say a name, just in case you think, oh, he's talking about my child. So you say, come back, and they keep running away. And you shout, come back! And so the more you shout and the more you call them, the faster they run, because they think, oh, he's going to chase after me or something. I'm going to have the wrath of the Father. So they run faster, and it's a bit like that with Israel. The more God called, the more it seems that they ran away. He loved them as a son, but they're running away from him, rebelling against him. And then this most tender verse, verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they didn't realize it was I who healed them. That their first sort of steps, you think about the first steps of a child, one of your children perhaps, and you think about how you teach them to walk, and you get them on a little trolley thing first of all, and you hold them by their two hands, and they kind of, and that image of this is how God tenderly brings up Israel, like a child, and it's like, who are you? What did you ever do for me, God? Like someone saying that to a parent who'd loved them and brought them up and taught them to walk and tenderly look after them and took them by the hands. And verse 4, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I was the ultimate loving parent. I loved them so much. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. You know how it is with a child. I'm of the age now where I have to keep saying child or grandchild, because you know that I'm not lifting my children up to my cheek and you know, squeezing them and all the rest of it. But they'd love that, I'm sure, but not. But you know how it is with a small child. You want to kind of lift them up and sort of, you know, hold them close to you, put them against your cheek. Not in weather like this, but generally speaking. And kind of, you know, feel that kind of presence. And God's saying, you know, I'm like that. I was like that with you. I was that close to you. I was really tender and I really cared for you. And I provided for you, but you didn't notice. But that was what I was like. So we see the love of God. And then we see the wrath of God, that just judgment, verses 5 through to 7. God says you were so determined to go against me that I will judge you. See that verse 5, will they not return to Egypt and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? And of course the answer is yes, they will. Will they not do it? Yes, they will. They certainly will go back. Back to the idea of will they not go to Egypt and then paralleling that with Assyria is a bit like saying the Assyrians are going to come, they're going to capture many of you and take you away, and it's going to be like you've gone back into slavery, like you've gone back into Egypt, like you've got to kind of start all over again. That's the judgment that's going to happen because you're so determined on going against you. That kind of verse 7, my people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me God Most High. I'm not going to lift them up. They're so determined. It's a word like they're totally obsessed. One translation has it, they're totally hung up on turning from me. It's kind of like their life's work is turning from me. They are so into it. There's something so intoxicating about their sin, so addictive about their sin. And so a nation will carry them away into exile, Assyria, and Assyria will be their king. That phrase there, even though they call me God Most High, it's not particularly talking about their hypocrisy. It could be saying, you know, they're saying God Most High, but actually they don't believe it. Probably it's not talking about God Most High in the sense of the real God. It's probably just talking about the Most High One, which is probably referring to Baal. And it's the idea of the kind of lifted up one. So even though on mountains and stuff, they're kind of lifting up their praise to these false gods, though they're doing that and they seem to be quite high up and kind of happening, actually, I'm not going to lift them up. I'm actually going to tear them down and send them off to Assyria. Thirdly, we see the mercy of God. And this divine dilemma, verses 8 and 9, this conversation that God has with himself. How can I give you up, Ephraim, Israel? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? Admah and Zeboiim were cities associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember, God rained down judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and those cities were associated with that. So that's talking about the total destruction that God brings about, apart from Lot and his family, total destruction of those cities. And so God is kind of having this conversation with himself. Shall I be like I was to Sodom and Gomorrah? Is it the absolute end for Israel? Is that it? Is it over for Israel? Shall I do that? And God kind of has this conversation and turns around. Now, it's not as though God sort of was determined to do something and then he thought, oh, no, that's not a very good idea. I'm going to do something else instead. That's not what's going on. God is accommodating himself to kind of our ways of thinking and our ways of speaking in order to show something of the compassion and in a way to set up the dilemma that is only resolved, as we see in a moment, at the cross. This dilemma about you are so awful, Israel, but I love you so much, so how can I resolve this? And that is the dilemma. God says, yes, there will be judgment, but there's something about my character that there is warm, tender compassion, and I'm not going to carry out my fierce anger because I'm God. I'm not a man. I'm not vindictive. I'm not revengeful in a bad way. I am just. There is justice. But I'm not like men. I'm God, full of compassion. And we don't quite know how that's going to be resolved, but we know that's what God will do. He will somehow resolve it, and he won't come against their cities. And then we see the call of God, the final return, verses 10 and 11. They will come from Egypt. They will follow the Lord. Sorry, verse 10. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west, and so on. It's talking ahead. That yes, there will be exile. Of course, Israel going to Assyria and then actually Judah going to Babylon. But there will be the return of the exiles. There will be a call of God and the people will come back. And the exiles will return. But I think you know that this is connecting us to a bigger story. That is the story for Israel. God called them and birthed them as a nation, didn't he? And he does love them, and he brought them up, and yet they turn their back on him. So there is the just wrath of God, but in the bigger story of Israel, not just the story of individuals who, of course, are killed in battle, and many of them are carried off into exile, but in the narrative of the nation Israel, God shows compassion and mercy, even in justice and judgment, and they do return back to Palestine. And they are resettled there. So that's the story for Israel. Now, I think the other two are straightforward for us to look at this evening, but we're going to think about it from the perspective of the kind of Christ story, if you like, and then look at our own story. First of all, Christ loved as a son. Christ loved as a son. You know, when Jesus returns from Egypt as a baby, as a child, toddler maybe, as he returns from Egypt, because they had to run there, didn't they, because of Herod and the killing of the babies. Interesting parallel with Egypt and Moses' time. But so they go to Egypt and they come back. And Matthew, actually in Matthew 2:15, he actually quotes Hosea 11, verse 1. Where it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew wants us to see that Hosea 11:1 is telling us more than the birthing of Israel. It's telling us that the birthing of Israel points us to a greater son, the perfect son, who will be Jesus. And so you can say these words, out of Egypt I called my son, as Jesus is coming away from Egypt, where he had to kind of have an enforced exile. And as Jesus comes out of Egypt, he is the real son who fulfills these words. And he is the son who has that tender relationship with the father, but it's not spoiled by the son, Jesus, turning his back on the father. There was never a moment when Jesus said, I don't want to listen to you anymore. When Jesus stopped listening to the father's voice and started running in the opposite direction, and the more the father called, the more Jesus ran. That's never a description of Jesus, is it? It's never how he's described. And of course, there isn't the kind of the birth and development of Jesus, like Jesus was birthed by the Father and there was a kind of process of him growing up. There's not that. But it does give us a wonderful kind of little insight into the relationship. If you just feel the emotion, forget the precise details, but if you feel the emotion, the Father-Son emotion that's going on here to do with Israel, and you think, that's the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It's that kind of feeling that we're supposed to recognize. And of course we get an echo of that as well when, key moments, isn't it, when in Jesus' ministry, when the Father says, this is my Son whom I love. There's a voice comes from heaven to Jesus and some of the people around him. This is my Son whom I love. That's the relationship between the Father and the Son. Christ loved as a son. But then we get the wrath of God experienced by Jesus. It's very interesting. If you look back at Deuteronomy, and I'm pretty sure this is the right Deuteronomy text, Deuteronomy 21, from verse 18. It says there, if someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Now look at verse 22. If someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole, tree, is under God's curse. And I think we're supposed to connect things up like this. Israel is the wayward son who should be stoned to death. Israel is the person who is executed and cursed in Old Testament Israel, hung on a pole, hung on a tree. And yet, Jesus is the one who is cursed, and Jesus is the one who is hung on a tree. And Jesus takes the part of the rebellious son, just like Mark was showing us this morning with carrying the labels over from the children that were up there. And in that way, Jesus takes the curse for us. So these words are applied to Jesus. Even though he wasn't the wayward son, he takes the wrath of God for being a wayward son. And because of that, the mercy of God is expressed too. And of course, the mercy of God is expressed to us, but the mercy of God is expressed to Jesus too, because Jesus is not abandoned to the grave, because he is loved by the Father, because he has been obedient to the Father, because he has paid the price for sin. He's not abandoned to the grave. He's raised from the dead and experiences the mercy of God in that. Because you see, at the cross is this moment when this dilemma that God has is satisfied. He must be completely just, but he wants to be completely loving. And how can he resolve that? How can that conversation that we've just been looking at be resolved? Well, it's resolved at the cross. And Jesus then, in the mercy of God, is risen from the dead and not abandoned to the grave. And then really God in Christ is the one who calls us and leads us home. I don't know whether we can directly connect it with this morning and Jesus being described as the lion in Revelation. But maybe. Certainly there's a lion described here. He roars like a lion to call Israel back. Well, that's fulfilled as Jesus roars like a lion, as the king who calls his people to follow him and to settle them in their own place forever. It says, I'm making a place for you to be. Our story, Israel's story, how that's fulfilled in Christ. Let's just think for a few moments how that connects with our story. First of all, the love of God the Father to us. And I think we are supposed to see how God tenderly cares for Israel. And I think we are supposed to see the relationship of God the Father to God the Son. But I think we're also supposed to see and feel this evening, this is how God feels about us, his people. God loves you as a father tenderly loves a child and calls us out of our slavery. We were enslaved by sin. We were caught up in sin. We couldn't escape sin. We were under the oppression of sin. And God loves us and calls us out of that. And God's love is such a wonderful thing. It was so remarkable this morning listening to those testimonies to think how here are two people who humanly speaking are in Egypt and there's no reason why they should come out of Egypt. And yet God tenderly calls them and you can kind of hear a bit of their story about how God like kind of holds on to their two hands because they can't quite walk yet. And that they both had kind of little bits of their story which were, you know, I kind of wanted but I didn't have the courage and I kind of understood but I still had lots of questions. And it's like God the Father in their lives is holding on to them tenderly and getting them to start walking, to start exercising faith. He's so loving and kind and he's just like that with us. And that's a wonderful thing to think about this evening. Do you appreciate the love of God to you? Do you? Do you appreciate it? I know it's hot and you're not going to like all leap in the air and say it's brilliant. You wouldn't do it if it was cold either, but especially not in the hot. But in your heart of hearts, you got to feel a little bit of a flicker to say, hey, God's just like amazing. Because here I am in my sin and he tenderly helps me. And here I am being such an idiot, you know, being so stupid as a young Christian, and God helps me learn to walk. Taught us all to walk, didn't he? And he calls us with human compassion. Think of the most compassionate, loving person you have ever known, and then think of God and think it's better than that. But he's kind of using human language to kind of help us understand. But he's much better than that, and he calls us to him. God is that loving. Do you appreciate the love of God? Now, we've thought about how ultimately the wrath of God is satisfied in Jesus. But I think there is a sense in which it does play out with us. And I think Mark mentioned it last Sunday evening as well, that what Israel experiences corporately, meaning as a whole nation, we can experience in our lives in terms of God judging us when we do rebel, when we do behave like Israel. And we all do at times, don't we? You know, we hear the call of God. We've really understood. We're not at the stage where we're being taught to walk. We're at the stage when we can walk and we start to become quite defiant as Christians. And God calls and we run away. And the more he calls, the faster we run because we don't want to hear his voice because it's all a bit awkward. Because it's going to stop us doing what we're doing. And sometimes we do that. And like Israel, we might experience the discipline of God. We might experience some sense of him withdrawing his blessing because he can't make us feel we're contented and happy in our sin. And often God allows the consequences of our sin to play out. Sometimes in his grace he delivers us from them and he's a wonderful loving father like that. But sometimes he does allow the consequences of our sin to actually happen. We take a wrong path, we run away from him and he lets that work its way out. And the consequences are part of his judgment, are part of his loving discipline to make us realize what we've done. And to help us grow. But we see at the same time the mercy of God. That, yeah, he does discipline us, but as Hebrews reminds us, quoting really the bits of the book of Proverbs about discipline being a loving thing, that even though God disciplines us, he still loves us. He's always still loving us. Sometimes I've heard people kind of ask a question after a kind of reference like I just made about God withdrawing his presence and everything else, and kind of ask questions like, well, does that mean God doesn't love me anymore? You know, does God stop loving me for a bit because I've sinned? No. God loves you so much when he's disciplining you even. And that ultimate dilemma is resolved in Christ. So we know God loves us. And God shows mercy and compassion to us. And he's so kind and gracious that he even uses our sin to teach us lessons and to help us grow. And help us learn how to resist temptation and help us learn how to trust him more. And he's always ready as a father to show mercy, to hear us when we call him. He's always tempered, always limited in what he lets happen to us. And when I think about my life, and when you think about your life as a Christian, haven't you always known the love of God? Even though, as a Christian, even though you've done such foolish things at times, and maybe felt the withdrawal of the blessing of God and the smile of God because you're doing something wrong, but always the love of God, always knowing the compassion of God, always knowing that God is having this conversation with himself to say, how can I let them go? Because I love them. I'm not going to let them receive the full consequences of their sin. I'm not going to abandon them because I love them. And finally, the call of God. He calls us to follow him home, and he calls us to call other people home. Just like for the people of Israel, God roars like a lion. And in Christ, God roars like a lion and calls people to himself. And we hear that call ourselves. And we become the people who are repeating that call to the world, to call people home. It's a very tender section of Scripture, and in a way the beginning and the end are quite different, but they have something wonderful to say. The beginning of that chapter talks to us about the love of God, the tender love of God, but the end is also very poignant. As God, in talking about Israel, talks about settling them in their own homes, and as in Christ, Jesus is not abandoned to the grave, but becomes the one who kind of goes home to prepare homes for us. Well, for us, in our experience and our story, we are called home. You might in your lifetime own a house or not own a house. It's tough in the South to own a house, isn't it? But you've always got a home in heaven. And that will be the place that you can really settle. And sometimes owning a home is not a very good thing because you feel like you're settled. You know, you feel like, okay, this is the house. You know, you get to a stage in life sometimes, certainly people my generation did, where you think, okay, this is the house I'm going to kind of live and die in because, you know, I've gone up the ladder a couple of times, but, you know, this is the place. It's, you know, it's big enough for my kids and whatever, and I'm going to stay. I'm settled. I'm now settled. I'm not kind of on the move anymore. And that's a bad thing in a way because you're not settled at all. It's in your home. This is like a bricks and a roof and stuff that will stop you getting wet for a few years while you're living here on this earth. This is not where you settle. Where you settle is in the new heavens and the new earth with Christ, with the roaring lion who calls you there. and trembling but joyful, we will make it there. So we see the love of God. We see the wrath of God. We see the mercy of God. We see the call of God. We see that in Israel. We see that worked out in Christ, but we see that also worked out in our lives as followers of Christ. Let's rejoice in that this evening. Amen.